If you've got your Bible, I would encourage you to open it and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll look this evening at verses 16 through 26. The sermon is entitled Spirit and Truth. John chapter 4, beginning now at verse 16. Would you listen now to the word of God? Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we witness in the text this evening, the remarkable wisdom and skill of the shepherd of our souls, administering His grace to this serial adulterer, we are reminded of our great need. And Father, we ask that in this hour you might supply our need, that you would minister to us by the powerful working of your risen and ascended incarnate Son and the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that we, as we hear your word read and preached, might indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, this evening we continue our series through the Gospel according to John. As we've noted in past weeks, John is unique in the way that he gives to us, he narrates for us several lengthy discourses or teachings from Jesus in more intimate settings. In chapter 3, a few weeks ago, we saw the first of those discourses as Jesus taught Nicodemus about the nature and necessity of the new birth. And then last week, you remember, we began the second of those discourses as Jesus, once again, using the metaphor of water, teaches the Samaritan woman at the well about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which only He is equipped to give. During this, His teaching, the woman asks a rhetorical question, you remember. She says to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Of course, the implied answer to her question is no. How could a Jewish man living thousands of years after Jacob be greater than Jacob? But ironically, Jesus is greater than Jacob. As John the Baptist confessed back in chapter 3 and verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all." And that's really the point. That's the heart of John's gospel, and it's the heart of the teaching that Jesus now gives to the woman at the well in Samaria. By using this image of that well, that spring that bubbles up in the soul, that living water that only Christ can give, by using that imagery, he is revealing the deeper things of God, that he is in fact the gift of God sent from the Father, who gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who trust in him. And so in our text for this evening, we continue with the same discourse as Jesus challenges the woman at the well with her sin, teaches her about the change in modes of worship that accompany his first coming, and reveals his true identity to her explicitly. And as we look at the text, we'll divide it along those lines into three sections. The first, verses 16 through 18, where we see Jesus challenges the woman's sin. The second, verses 19 through 24, where we see Jesus teaches God's word. And then the third, verses 25 through 26, Jesus reveals his identity. So let's begin there in that first section, verses 16 through 18, where we see Jesus challenges the woman's sin. Look at verse 16 again. The text says, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." So having just taught the woman about his identity, that he is that gift of God, and having used the metaphor of a well of water to teach her about the Holy Spirit that he alone is equipped to give to her, Jesus now abruptly changes the direction of their discussion. The woman has just asked for the water that Jesus offers, saying in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." But with that response, she reveals that she hasn't really understood what Jesus has just taught her. Like Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Samaritan woman takes Jesus literally. She doesn't understand that he's using earthly metaphors to describe heavenly realities. She doesn't understand that the living water to which he's just revealed isn't literal water, perhaps some magical water, but instead the third person of the Holy Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit. But interestingly, as with Nicodemus, Jesus' teaching can only be savingly understood and therefore received insofar as what he teaches has already become a reality in her life. In other words, for the woman to understand Jesus' teaching about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of his Son, that is, for her to understand his teaching about the deep things of God, she must receive the divine enablement of the Son and the Spirit. And so Jesus, like a master teacher, leads her down the only road by which she can be qualified to receive this divine enablement. And that road, of course, is the gospel, the good news of life and salvation in him. And what makes the good news good is that it includes the free offer of life and salvation to undeserving sinners. It offers life to those who are spiritually dead. It offers freedom or redemption, salvation, to those who are bound by the shackles of sin. In other words, the good news of God's grace is good when it's viewed against the backdrop of the bad news of our sin and misery. And thus Jesus begins with this woman's sin by asking her to retrieve her husband. Now we have to remember, like we've already seen in John's gospel, Jesus already knows everything. The woman has no secrets before him. He knows everything about her. And so as he asks her, "Go call your husband," he knows exactly what she's going to say next. He is working as that good shepherd to tend her soul, that physician to heal her soul. He is skillfully working through his words and by his Spirit within her in order to bring her to the end of herself, to bring her face to face with her sin. Verse 17a, the text continues, "The woman answered him, I have no husband. I have no husband." Now one can only imagine the shock the woman must have felt in that moment. As we're about to see, she was a habitual adulteress. She had five husbands, and the man she currently lived with was not her husband. The brevity of her response, "I have no husband," belies her shame. It's a partial truth meant to conceal the whole, which is a lie. And so here is the light of the world, the eternally begotten Son from the Father, the very truth of God embodied, sitting before her, graciously teaching her about the greatest gift anyone could ever receive, which he alone is equipped to give. And what does she do? She lies to him in order to cover up her shame. Like Adam and Eve after their sin in the Garden of Eden, she goes on a fool's errand, attempting to hide from the God who created her from nothing. And that brings us to Jesus' response. Look again at verse 17 and verse 18. The text says, Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And we've already seen John's focus on the special knowledge that Jesus has of the human person. We saw it back in chapter 1 and verse 42 when Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon," without ever discussing anything with him, said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. We saw it a little bit later in that same chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 48, when Jesus told Nathanael that he had already seen him under the fig tree before they ever physically met. We saw it again in chapter 2 after Jesus performed many signs and wonders during the Passover in Jerusalem. John says Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, that is, those who had appeared to have believed in him, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And we saw it most recently in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, when Jesus departed from Judea due to the interest of the Pharisees. You remember, he left Judea and had to go through Samaria because he didn't want to have to deal with the Pharisees, implying that he knew their heart motivations, why it was they were seeking him. And now we see the same thing. This woman's attempt to conceal the truth fails because Jesus is fully God. And therefore, Jesus knows her thoroughly. He is not limited by what she chooses to reveal to him in the same way that you and I are limited in that respect. This is a limitation that Sessions struggle with all the time. Sessions of churches, we cannot see the heart, and yet our job is to minister to the heart. And so it becomes very difficult sometimes to discern, has the ministry that we've sought to offer for the sake of the reformation of the heart been successful? Has it truly been successful? You see, when it comes to Christ, there is no debate. He knows the heart. He sees this woman. He sees through her into the depths of her soul. As David says in Psalm 139 in verses 1 through 8, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." Isn't that what Jesus is doing all through the Gospel of John? "You discern my thoughts from afar." In other words, I don't have to be near to you to tell you what my thoughts are, for you to read my body language to discern my thoughts. No, you see them. You just know them. "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And thus Jesus, the same God that David describes in Psalm 139, Jesus challenges this woman's sin that she might repent of it and receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith in him. He reveals to her that everything she is already revealed to him. And that brings us to the next section, verses 19 through 24, where we see Jesus teaches God's word. Verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.'" So the Samaritan woman very quickly tries to change the subject. She'd rather not discuss her situation. She'd rather not have to deal with her sin. She would rather talk about a popular controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans, namely the proper place of worship. And notice how she responds to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It's very similar to the way Nicodemus addresses Jesus when he first meets him in John chapter 3. And he says to Jesus, he doesn't say, "Let's get introduced, let's talk to one another." He says, we know that you're a prophet come from God. No one can do the signs you do unless God's with him. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. He corrects him immediately. You don't actually know what you think you know. In other words, is what he's saying to Nicodemus. And we see the same thing with this woman. She says, "Sir, I perceive." It's like Nicodemus saying, "We know. I perceive. I have great perception, after all. I perceive that you're a prophet." You see, very quickly turns everything back around. And she raises the issue of the place of worship. Now, before we think through that controversy together, and we're going to do that, don't miss the basic inclination of the woman, beloved. I think this is a common temptation that sinners face when they're confronted with the truth of God, whether that truth has to do specifically with their sin or not. I see it all the time when I share the gospel with others. People by nature don't want to think of themselves as sinners in need of anything. People don't want to think of themselves as creatures in need of anything. People would rather think that they have everything together, that they're on the up and up. They would rather think that they already know all that they need to know. It's a common temptation, I think, that we all face to give ourselves over to a spirit of self-righteousness when confronted with the Word of God, pointing out the sins of others rather than dealing with our own sins. And that's what we see in the Samaritan woman. She would rather discuss a popular controversy than the fact that she's a serial adulterer. Now, admittedly, that controversy wasn't a secondary issue, which is why Jesus says of the Samaritans, "You worship what you do not know." This is a serious matter. The question of what and how we worship is rooted in the first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments, which say, "You shall have no other gods before me." There's the first commandment. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And there's the second commandment. So while the first commandment has to do with the proper object of our worship, God alone, have no other gods before me, the second commandment has to do with the proper means of worship. It answers the question, how? How should we approach the one true and living God in worship? And what is its answer? The second commandment's answer is God has not given us freedom to just determine according to our own wills, according to our own imaginations, ways that we might approach him in worship. In fact, we ought not to worship God according to our own imaginations, fashioning him into some image that we might then come and bow down before. But we should only worship God in the ways that he has prescribed. This principle is codified in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, in paragraph 1. Oftentimes it's called the regulative principle of worship. And it says this, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." That is the principle at stake in the popular controversy to which the Samaritan woman now appeals. That controversy had raged ever since the kingdom was divided after the reign of King Solomon 1,000 years earlier. Where ought God to be worshipped? We see in Genesis that Abraham worshipped in many different places, and the first place that he worshipped after entering the Promised Land was Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And when Israel entered the Promised Land after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they also worshiped God. The first place they worshiped God was Mount Gerizim in Samaria. That's two in favor of Mount Gerizim. But in the days of David, the tabernacle was moved to Jerusalem, and eventually Solomon built the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that was the place, as we just read in 1 Kings, where God determined to put his name, which is another way of saying God determined to specially dwell there so that his people might approach him to worship him. So was Mount Zion the proper place of worship or Mount Gerizim? We see the answer in verses 21 through 24. The text says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus is happy to discuss the subject of worship. In fact, by discussing the subject of worship, Jesus is able to impress upon this woman the truth of his identity. The only way the modes of worship can possibly change is if God changes them. And so if Christ is saying, these things are going to change on account of my coming, then this is extremely important. The laws regulating worship in the Mosaic covenant were all given to signify his coming. They reveal and point forward to his person and his work. And as such, they will be radically altered after his first coming. That's what Jesus means when he says, the hour is coming. And again, the hour is coming and is now here. He doesn't mean a literal hour. He means a time. He means a moment in which a change will occur. He's saying, in effect, the time is coming and is now even here when the system of worship that's prescribed for the old covenant will be changed. That system included, of course, the special group of men called priests who were set apart from the ordinary believers in the church to serve as the believers' representatives before God. They're the ones who had intimate communion with God. They're the ones that had access to the law of God 24/7 and were charged to teach that law to the ordinary believers in the congregation. No believer, no ordinary believer in Old Covenant worship ever approached God simply in himself, but always through a priestly intercessor. The Old Covenant also involved many ritual washings, many anointings, many animal sacrifices, the offering of incense, the construction of a tabernacle and temple, which was the place of God's special dwelling among his people. All of that, the whole of it, was pointing forward to the coming of Christ, such that when he came, it all had to change. And Jesus speaks of that change in two ways. First, he speaks of it in terms of what will be removed. He says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In the Old Covenant, one's physical location mattered when it came to the worship of God. That's the way it worked. And Jesus tells her, in that regard, the Jews were right. The Jews were right. When it comes to Old Covenant worship, the temple at Mount Zion was the proper place where God's people should gather for his worship. This is what he means when he tells her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That was true for the time of the Old Covenant, but because of Christ's first coming and the inauguration of the New Covenant, one's physical location no longer matters when it comes to the worship of God. And this is the positive side of what Jesus says. Not what was removed, but what has taken its place. Part of the glory of the new covenant, beloved, is that we no longer make pilgrimage to the earthly Jerusalem to worship the Lord on Mount Zion. But wherever the church is gathered across the face of the whole earth, wherever the church is gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship through His mediation in the power of the Spirit that He's poured out upon the church, wherever she's gathered, she enjoys His special presence. You don't have to go to Israel. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to the Temple Mount. Doing those things is fine. It's fine to go on a tour and go see those places and this sort of thing. But if you go over to the quote-unquote Holy Land, I won't make a huge deal about calling it that. It's just, if what we mean by that is just popularly, it's the Holy Land, not that it's actually set apart land, that's fine. But if we go over and we think, I'm going to have a really special connection with God because of the place I'm in right now, because I'm right beside this wall, I'm touching this wall. Solomon might have touched this wall, right? Certainly there's something special about that, but you have no greater access to God standing at that wall than you do standing right here or sitting right here, whatever the case may be. I see images. I saw recently Bear Grylls, you know, the guy on TV that does the survival stuff. Pretty entertaining. He's an English guy. I think he was Special Forces or something like that in the English Army. I see Keenan is brightening up now. Special Forces guy. But Bear Grylls, I saw on Facebook the other day or some social media or something. He finally got baptized. He's been a lifelong Anglican and seems to be a genuine born-again believer. Like he's of that version of Anglicanism. And you see him, he says, it's been a lifelong dream. He's standing in the Jordan River, and there he is about to be baptized. And I'm thinking, what? He's completely missing the point. This is the glory of the new covenant. It doesn't matter where we are baptized, but that we are baptized. You see, the baptismal font is not actually on earth. It's in heaven, just like the table that we gather around to sup with the Lord. It's not actually on earth. It's in heaven. And so wherever the church is gathered in the new covenant administration, she enjoys the special presence of God. We don't have to make pilgrimage thousands of miles away to a tract of land in the desert. And of course, this is all true because of the outpoured Holy Spirit. In the old covenant, the special presence of God, that Shekinah glory, that glory cloud, that Holy Spirit indwelled the temple and anointed the special priestly class alone, giving them access to that temple. In the new covenant, the Spirit has been poured out to anoint all believers as priests through their faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church itself, as the body of Christ, has become the temple of God's special dwelling on earth, as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 11 and following. In the new covenant, we no longer make pilgrimage to an earthly mountain in an earthly city, but to a heavenly mountain in the heavenly city. This is what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 when he says, we have been raised up with Christ and seated with Him, where? In the heavenly places. But not only does Jesus speak with the woman about what will be removed, namely the necessity of a particular physical location, He also speaks in terms of what will replace it even more precisely, saying, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Spirit, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So what does Jesus mean by the words spirit and truth? Well, some take Jesus to simply be speaking of the spiritual nature of true worship. And perhaps that is the case. But I believe there's more to it than that. Old covenant worship was also spiritual in nature. We read that in 1 Kings just a little while ago when Solomon acknowledged that no earthly temple could actually contain God. And when he called upon the Lord to hear the prayers of his people in heaven, see, Solomon recognized that our worship was spiritual in nature. Old covenant worship was also offered in truth, was it not? That's not the change that Jesus has in mind. He's not saying that in the old covenant, Worship wasn't in spirit and truth, and now in the new covenant, it is in spirit and truth, at least not in those senses of the words spirit and truth. The change that Jesus has in mind is connected with what's been removed. How does worship in spirit and truth replace the need to be in a particular physical location? Well, it replaces it because, as we've just noted, after the resurrection, after Christ ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, the church no longer makes pilgrimage to any earthly mountain, but we make pilgrimage into heaven itself. And so the Spirit by which all believers have been anointed has qualified us as priests to enter that true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. And that tabernacle is heaven itself. That tabernacle is the incarnate Son of God himself. He is God with us. He has become the special dwelling place of God with his people. You see this in Revelation 22, as John describes the celestial city. And he says there's no temple in it, because God himself is in it. So the whole thing is the temple of the Lord. To worship in spirit and in truth then, is to worship by means of the outpoured Holy Spirit in the fullness of the truth, which is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And so I believe the ESV gets its translation wrong here. I believe the word spirit and truth probably ought to be capitalized. To worship in spirit and truth is to worship in the power of the Spirit's anointing and the authority of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate. These are the kind of worshipers that Jesus says the Father is seeking. And of course, the Father is seeking these worshipers by sending his only begotten Son for us and for our salvation. Jesus connects this change in worship with the very nature of God, saying God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is the foundation of the second commandment. While we never construct images of God, including images of Jesus, since he is God from God? Well, because God is spirit, and thus he has no visible or physical nature. He is invisible. This is why the Apostle John says in chapter 1 and verse 18, and then later in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. John says that about himself. He says that in an absolute sense. No creature has ever seen God. This is what makes the incarnation so incredibly remarkable. God has put on human flesh so that we might see him. We don't see the divine nature. That's unseeable. That's invisible. But we do see the divine nature at work, the effects of the divine nature, through the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Because of that, all the outward glory of old covenant worship had to pass away. It had to be replaced by worship that's less outwardly glorious and yet even more inwardly glorious or spiritually efficacious. And so we confess in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, in paragraph 6, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory in comparison to those ordinances of the Old Covenant, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. So this movement away from greater visible glory to greater invisible glory is a movement toward the glory of God in the consummation of his covenant promises to us, which are bound up in Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven. He has advanced our humanity, our human nature, into glorified communion with God forever. And this is why earthly mountains no longer matter. This is why there is no longer any holy ground this side of heaven. The incarnation of the Son of God is the last tract of holy land that ever existed in this earth, on this earth. When the Son of God assumed unto himself the dust of the human nature, he made that dust, that ground, holy. That is our holy ground. It is the incarnate Son of God, the humanity of the Son of God. He is our holy ground. And there he is, the holy ground, the holy ground, is sitting with a Samaritan adulteress, having a conversation with her about which mountain is holy. Isn't that remarkable? She's not really concerned, though, with which mountain is holy. She's really concerned with diverting the Holy One's attention. That brings us to verses 25 through 26, where we see Jesus reveals his identity. Clearly, Jesus has had an impact on this woman as he's taught her about the change to come, that God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He is his ministry to her through his words is having effect. And so we read in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, something to notice here, it's hard to see in the English translation, but this is the first of seven absolute I am statements in the Gospel of John. You've heard of the seven I am statements, I'm sure. I am the bread of life, right? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are seven of those I am statements in John's gospel, but there are also seven absolute I am statements. There are seven instances in John's gospel where Jesus simply says, "I am. I am." And this is the first of those. The woman confesses that the Messiah is coming. She is looking for Messiah's coming. She knows that when he comes, he'll clarify everything. And so Jesus reveals to her in no uncertain terms that he is the Messiah, saying, "I who speak to you am he." In other words, what he says literally is, "I am. I am. I who speak to you am." The phrase "I am" in the Greek is the translation of the divine name which God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus is not simply claiming to be the Messiah, although he is doing that. He's claiming to be the I am that I am, Jehovah God, Yahweh. He's claiming to be both God and the Messiah sent from God. And thus John takes us even further into the deep things of God. And that's his whole program, by the way. That's what the Gospel of John is meant to do. It's meant to take us into the very deep things of God. This Son, whom the Father gave for the salvation of all who would believe in him, while being distinct from God, as a son is distinct from his father, yet possesses the same divine nature as the Father. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And so we see that the gospel of life and salvation for sinners is Trinitarian in its shape. It is Trinitarian by nature. God the Father gives the gift of his Son, who in turn secures and gives the gift of the Holy Spirit with the Father. Which is another way of saying the gospel is the promise of God, which he secures, in which or by which he secures himself for us. The glory of the Christian faith The glory of the Christian faith, beloved, as opposed to every other faith out there, is that God doesn't just give us stuff. That is not the point. It's not even that God gives us life apart from himself. That would just be another way of saying God gives us stuff. The glory of the Christian faith is that God gives us himself. He is the alone fountain of life, glory, and blessedness. And that's what he gives the Samaritan adulteress as he sits at a well to disclose himself to her. That's what Jesus is doing. He's giving her himself. This woman, who is a Samaritan and a serial adulteress, the Lord of glory is sitting with her in order to give himself to her. And she, in John's account at least, is the first person Jesus explicitly reveals his identity to, saying, the one you speak to, that's me. Or you speak about, that's me. I'm the Messiah. We're going to see in the passage next week, the woman believes. And it's a genuine faith, because Jesus doesn't leave. What we find in John's gospel is whenever someone seems to believe in him, but he knows they don't really, he typically leaves. He gets out as quickly as possible. But in this case, he actually sticks around a little while. Spends time with her and with her friends from the village in order to minister to them. And so I think we have evidence in the text that she does believe in him. And so the offer that he made to her at the beginning of his discussion with her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying, give me a drink of water, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, he gives to her, and she doesn't even have to ask for it. You see? He just gives it to her. He takes her to her sin, he brings her to himself, and she believes. She knows he's the Messiah sent from God, and this is God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glory of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus has revealed to us, he's taught us, even as the Samaritan adulteress said, all things, because he's taught us about himself. We thank you that you, through the Gospel of John, have taught us the deep things of God. And we pray, Father, that you would grant that we might take these things to heart, that we might rest secure in your finished work for us. For you are the God who's loved us by giving yourself to us. You indeed are our portion. You are our strength. And we give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.